This is a melody that I heard when I first joined the Krishna temple in December 26th, 1969. Ah, I remember it well. And the devotees there at that time included Yamuna, who has written a marvelous cookbook called Lord Krishna's Cuisine, that received the Seagram's Award. The Seagram's kind of like the Pulitzer Prize of cookbooks. And it's gone into, 20 printings or whatever. And Yamuna had this extraordinarily devotional voice. She was a heavy-set woman, but I've never seen anyone heavy-set carry herself so lightly. She kind of like floated across the floor, just like everything was on tiptoe. It was amazing. And when I first visited the temple, she was the pujari, the attendant of the deities, or known as Radha London Ishwara. Ishwara means the master. So Radha and Krishna, who is the master of London. That was the name that Prabhupada, our teacher, gave to those deities in the London temple, which were actually, the temple was sponsored by George Harrison. He had co-signed the lease on that building. So when I first visited, I was 19 years old. Hey, Ron. And Yamuna would lead the chanting. And this was one of the melodies that she used back then. It was something that kind of really drew me in because it was very kind of mystical. So first there's a prayer to the teacher, Prabhupada, and then you're welcome to join in the chanting of the Krishna mantra.
Nama Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Paschachyadi Satarine Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna
try that together so you can pick up the melody. So I'll chant once and then we'll chant together. How's that?
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Lovely. Try again, then we'll try together.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
All together.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama.
Imagine what that's like. You add a few drums to that, maybe a tambura drone, some more kartals, some clappers, a little bit of funky bass. You got a real kirtan going. Speaking of funky bass, I'm delighted to report that Gauravani and his group have agreed to join us for our Bhakti Immersion Retreat next June. June 28 and 29 at the Old Westbury Gardens on Long Island. Our special guest will be Radhanath Swami. Raghunath will be doing the yoga classes. Divyambar, whom you may know, will be teaching Ayurvedic cooking. A few surprise guests on top of that. And mix that all together and you're quite a meal. So that's two full days next June. Limited enrollment. The whole idea is that this should be an intimate experience. So we're capping this at 50 people. And we're going to be doing breakout groups. So at one time, there will be no more than 12 people, either with Radhanath Swami, with the kirtan group, with the cooking class. Very hands-on. Okay? So sign up early. Okay. How's everybody doing? How are y'all? Howard, good to have you back. Thank you for downtown New York, you made the trek up. David, always good to see you. Thank you. Pleasure. Ron, how are you? I'm well, thanks. Would you like to introduce yourselves? You can just say your names and we'll go around the room. Monica, yes? Monica. Comes to us courtesy of the Bhakti Center?
Yeah.
And?
Molly.
Who is teaching? You teach, when do you teach it?
Tomorrow at
1 o'clock. So if you'd like to join Molly for her yoga class, that'll be tomorrow at 1 o'clock. Diane, how did you learn about this group? We don't advertise, you know.
Well, I live in near Woodstock, and I go to the classes there at the ashram. So when I'm in the city, I go to the ashram.
Okay, great. Welcome. How's Woodstock these days? Do anyone?
Good.
Yeah, it's a beautiful time of year to be in Woodstock. Howard, you and I met in where?
Jaya Yoga.
Jaya Yoga, right, which is in Brooklyn. Right?
Yes. Yeah.
That was a nice group. It was a lovely, lovely gathering.
Yeah. I loved it. That's what I'm doing.
This is Michael Cohen, Bhakta.
Hello.
Michael.
Did I tell you?
Yogi Michael.
Jaya Yoga. Years ago, when Radhanath Swami and Satchitananda Saraswati were both talking at the same time.
Wow, that's quite a gathering.
It was amazing. And kirtan was led by Gauravani.
Wow, that's a full, you got a full house there. That's a royal flush.
It was when he was here, the German trip, and Maharaj was here at the same time.
Incredible.
And they were speaking at this room this big, and nobody knew about it.
Well, that's what we're trying to do at Old Westbury Gardens. Just recreate that intimate mood from Jaya Yoga.
So you just have to get, you know...
Satchinandan Swami.
Yeah.
Sachin, yeah, there are some amazing people in the world of devotional yoga. It's really... Now, Sachin Nandan Swami, I have to tell you something about him. Sachin Nandan Swami was one of the first devotees I ever met in Hamburg, Germany in 1970. You just like that, you know? This sweet, wonderful, pure soul. Say hi to the group.
Hi, group. My name is Teresa
Joy. Say it again.
Teresa
Joy. Teresa?
No, just Teresa.
Teresa.
Like a tree.
Like a tree. Sa Joy. Teresa Joy. Lovely. Thank you. Leela, you want to say hi? You must be warm.
I've been out there.
Okay.
Tonight.
Wild kirtan going in? Every night there's chanting in Union Square Park, by the way. It's from when to when? Starts at 1 o'clock?
2 to 8.
2 to 8.
Yeah, but the last 20 minutes are really explosion. So
you know what? How about next week we meet over at Union Square Park before class? Want to do that? When you say the last 20 minutes? 7:30.
Yeah.
Okay, next week we're meeting in Union Square Park. It's 7:30, and we're all going to have kirtan the way Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had it 500 years ago in Bengal.
So no altar next week. So I want to come too.
That's okay. We'll have a little altar. We'll all pitch in. No problem.
Yeah, let's do that.
And we have no alter ego about pitching in or helping.
That's official.
Sure. What do you think, guys? You up for it?
Yeah.
Okay, 7:30 Union Square Park. Agreed? Okay. Yeah, you bet. All right. You're up. Say hi to the group. Well, introduce yourself.
My name is Atma.
Anything else?
I'm very happy to be here.
Atma is one of our, I hesitate to call him a substitute teacher because he's really a very advanced, elevated, wonderful teacher. But sometimes he's kind enough to fill in, which is not the same as tefillin, which is a Jewish term. When I can't make it for some reason, Atma's in town and very graciously comes and shares his wisdom with him.
It is an honor.
Jaideep, how are you?
Good.
Yeah.
Jaideep?
Yes, you are. Jaideep's one of our stalwarts. Nick.
My name is Nick, and we have come by a Gita class for about a year and a half now, and really enjoyed all the lessons that I learned every Tuesday.
Nick is also the founder and co-owner of Agora Yoga in Astoria, Queens. So if you're ever in Astoria,
it's
wonderful. Wonderful. Little studio there. Great, great group of students.
Yeah. Actually, just a little Diane was like one of the first people ever to walk through the door there. And I saw you in the cafe, but I didn't know if you remember me or not.
I just said sorry as you're walking out.
Yeah, so I saw
when I come to the city, we have a place in Astoria, so.
Great.
It was like one of like the days when there was like two people per class.
Okay.
Those two people. All right. Summer of 2010.
You're up.
Hi, Mickey. Just completed the 500
edition
of
Jivan. Woohoo! Wow. All right. Congratulations. That's great. Wonderful, wonderful. Hi, come on in.
Sorry, I was late.
No problem. So, as long as we're on the subject, a couple of things I thought I'd mention. This idea came to mind. I don't know where it came. Where did it come? Oh, I know where it came from. Where everything else comes from that I think of that's of any value. NPR radio. I heard a report on National Public Radio about young people moving into their parents' home because they can't always afford, as back years ago, to have their own place when they get out of college. And that led me to think, why not suggest to our little family here at Sunset Gita that if you're thinking about alternate living arrangements,
just mention it to the group. You know, it struck me that, you know, you go on these searches, you know, to find a space in New York. It's impossible to find a decent space at a good price. But if some of you are looking for a space, and why not get a bigger place and just share it with some other of your Gita friends? You know, it'd be very compatible. The association, good association. Get up in the morning and chant together and all like that.
How big a community are we talking about?
You guys decide. I'm just putting the idea out there that if anyone is... Are you?
I am.
Okay, well, there you go.
Why?
This is... Hey! This is what my grandmother would have called a shidduch. Get together, it was meant to be. So, great. So you guys can talk it up after class. There you go. Okay. Practical value. Why don't you introduce yourself? Tell us your name and where you come from and something about yourself.
Okay, my name is Michael Witt. I visit the place pretty often. Some people might think I live in the city. I live by city standards next to Canada. I'm in White Plains, New York.
Right.
You know,
far to the north.
Geographic myopia that's only about 20 miles north of here.
Right.
I'm training to be home in an hour. So. But, you know, I've meditated for a long time. I've come to this place, and particularly, I kind of found out about this place more so because I've been a regular at Ananda Ashram for years.
Sure, it's closer to where you are.
Yeah, I'm kind of halfway between here and there.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This, I guess, a description of my life sometimes.
How did you find out about our Tuesday?
I've read about it, and I've wanted to do this for a while. And I have a particular call to it. There's a group of people I know that do a meditation group up where I live on Wednesday mornings, and we take turns facilitating it. And
okay.
It's the first time I'm going to be facilitating a meditation.
Oh, well, good luck with it.
And just wanted to kind of, and giving a talk. So I just kind of wanted to kind of get in touch with my inner self. And it's also a good time for me to do a little lecture. It's my birthday's this week.
Oh, happy birthday.
It's one of those, by numerical standards in our society, it's one that has a certain significance. Because it ends with a 5. I'll be 55 in 2 days.
Ah, okay. All right. So you're in good company for your birthday?
And I'm going away to a place, Peace Village, to do a retreat there.
Sure. That's the Brahma Kumaris place.
Yeah, I've never been to it, but I read about it.
Are you familiar with the Brahma Kumaris? Brahma Kumaris are a women's religious order. A wonderful group of people. They've been around for quite a while. They're an NGO to the UN, non-governmental organization attached to the UN. They have two places here in the States. One is in White Plains, and the other is up, Peace Village is where? Where is that located?
Oh, they do have, I guess they must have a place in White Plains too. That's what I've heard about them. But
I mean Great Neck, I'm sorry, not White Plains. Great
Neck. I'm from White Plains. It's
on Great Neck Road.
This place is... It's a place, it's by Hunter Mountain, Haines.
That's
Village.
Hunter,
it's like about, from what I gather, it's about an hour north of Woodstock.
And they do retreats, and they have what they call entrance into silence. Silence is an extraordinary phenomenon. When we talk about silence, and in the Bhagavad Gita, actually, in the 9th chapter, Krishna says, of secret things, I am silence. Isn't that beautiful? Silence in the spiritual sense of the word silence doesn't mean absence of sound. Silence means absence of material sound, which leaves room for an entire symphony of spiritual sound. The sound that comes to fill that space when you are materially silent is the sound that will bring you to the fullness of your spiritual awakening. Silence can mean just stop all the chatter. Stop all of the distractions. I sometimes think Congress needs to know a little bit more about the beauty of silence. It's all this chatter going on all the time.
Can I ask a question about silence? I was talking about this with someone. You know, sometimes when something's bothering you and you want to like have a therapy session and just talk about your feelings, you know? It does feel good, like, I guess for me personally, sometimes it feels good to have someone just listen to me talk about how I feel, you know, when something's bothering me. So the idea of silence, is it best not to make those expressions? Is it best to observe silence and keep those feelings in? Or better, anyway?
thinking about it. Well, the first thing that comes to mind is you don't want to reveal your heart to anybody, to just anybody. If you're going to talk about things that are really important to you, make sure that the person you speak with, why are you speaking about those very important things to this particular person? You know, is that person someone who can actually be reciprocal? Is it someone who will receive? That's a gift. You know, in the bhakti tradition, there are six symptoms of love. The first symptom of love is that you reveal your heart to someone. The second symptom or activity of love is that you hear someone revealing their heart to you. So there's a reciprocation there. The third activity of love in bhakti is inviting someone to your home for a meal. The fourth would be what? You're going to someone's home. They're inviting you to their home for a meal. The fifth activity of love is, a gift of some kind, offering some kind of gift, and receiving a gift in exchange. So these six activities are the symptoms of love, which is why it's so very hard to maintain a relationship at a long distance. You can't share activity with someone who's so far away. Long-distance romances don't generally work out. We're not going to get into that today. But generally, love is cultivated by sharing experiences. But you don't do that with just anybody. It's very dangerous. It's also very warm in here, isn't it? Yeah, I'm sorry about that. I'm not sure there's much we can do. We'll just try to be really cool. One of the things that you want to be careful about is revealing those inner thoughts to somebody who might use them against you, or who won't know, who might be disturbed by that, who won't understand it. As long as we're on the topic of the different kinds of exchange of love, there's another. This may seem arbitrary, so I apologize in advance. But there are three general categories of friendship that one makes in devotional life, in bhakti life. And the first is with someone who is not as advanced as you are in your bhakti yoga practice. To that person, you give some instruction. You give them some good guidance, but you don't make an intimate friendship with them. With someone who is on your level of spiritual development, there you make friendships. With someone who is more advanced than you in devotional life, you offer service and receive instruction. For those three general levels, I don't mean to just categorize people arbitrarily into, you know, pigeonholes. But generally, you have to be able. This is hard because it sounds like you're judging, and we don't like to judge people, right? But some discerning has to go on. You may not want to judge in terms of putting someone down, but you've got to have your eyes open. And you really have to assess what are the possible risks and the possible rewards of striking up a friendship with this person. So, to your question, you have to get it out. If you let something fester inside you, it's just going to get worse. The whole value, Sangha, we say this, how many times? Sangha is half your yoga. Association, good company, is half your yoga practice. Without that, you're going to give up your yoga.
Sangha, does that mean association?
Sangha means good company, the company of others who are on the yoga path with you. Without that good company, you're practicing in a vacuum, and it's not going to work. First of all, yoga is not an isolated practice. There used to be, and there still is in some remote instances, those tyagis, or those very austere yogis who practice in mountain caves and in forests away from everything. But that's not recommended. In fact, it's not sanctioned at all in our time, in our age, in Kali Yuga, that kind of yoga in isolation is not at all recommended. Very, very hard thing to do. Half your yoga practice is being in the right kind of company. That will reinforce your practice. It will give you the opportunity to, what you're talking about, share things that are in your heart and hear others share their thoughts with you. So finding the right company is absolutely critical, people. Be careful who you make friends with. There's a saying in French. Anybody speak French here? Dites-moi qui sont vos amis, je vous dirai qui vous êtes. C'est pas mal, hein? Mais dis donc. Tell me who your friends are, I'll tell you about you. Okay? That's very yoga. Very, very yoga. Oh my God! Welcome back. So the answer to your question is, of course, you have to speak your mind. You can't let it fester in there. It's just going to get worse. It's going to make you bitter. It's going to make you upset, sleepless, all kinds of things. But just be careful who it's with. So, anybody else had any problems for Dr. Ruth today? Okay, so we get to the verse. This is 5th chapter Bhagavad Gita, verse 11. Now, depending on which edition of this orange Bhagavad Gita you have, I believe it will be on page 238. Yeah, if you don't have a book, you can look on with somebody. Okay. All right, let's start with the invocation. I say once, you repeat after me. This is traditional in Vaishnav culture. Before studying a sacred text, in particular Bhagavad Gita, we pronounce this invocation as a way of setting an auspicious tone for our talk and acknowledging the speaker, the source of this wisdom, who is Vasudeva Krishna. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Om Namo
Kayena manasa buddhyah. You try that. Kayena manasa buddhyah. Kevalayarindriyayarapi. Kevalayarindriyayarapi. Yogina karma kurvanti. Yogina karma kurvanti. Sangam chakvatma shuddhaye. Sangam chakvatma shuddhaye. Kayena manasa buddhyah. Kayena manasa buddhyah. Kevalayarindriyayarapi. Kevalayarindriyayarapi. Yogina karma kurvanti. Yogina karma kurvanti. Sangam chakvatma shuddhaye. Sangam chakvatma shuddhaye. Anyone like to try? Atma, you want to try?
Me?
Yeah. Let someone else try first. Okay. Nick? Kayena manasa buddhaha. Kevalayarindriyarapi. Yogina karma kurvanti. Masudhaye. Good. We're getting there. Who's next? Come on. launch that ship? Anyone? 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 Bueller. Bueller. Okay. All right, translation. Kayena, let's do the synonyms. Kayena, with the body. Manasa, with the mind. Buddhya, with the intelligence. Kevalai, purified. Indriyai, with the senses. Api, even. Yogina, Krishna conscious persons. Karma, actions. Kurvanti, they perform. Sangam, attachment. Chaktva, giving up. Atma, of the self. Shuddhaye, for the purpose of purification. Translation, the yogis, abandoning attachment, act with body, mind, intelligence, and even with the senses, only for the purpose of purification. Here's the purport by Srila Prabhupada. When one acts in Krishna consciousness, which is the way he often translates bhakti yoga or the yoga of devotion, he'll say Krishna consciousness, meaning to be fully conscious of the supreme person, the source of all existence. When one acts in Krishna consciousness for the satisfaction of the senses of Krishna, interesting, we're going to talk about how the supreme has senses. Any action, whether of the body, mind, intelligence, or even the senses, is purified of material contamination. There are no material reactions resulting from the activities of a Krishna conscious person. Therefore, purified activities, which are generally called sadachar, can be easily performed by acting in Krishna consciousness. Sri Rupa Goswami, in his Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Rupa Goswami was one of the great six Goswamis of Vrindavan, who wrote in the 16th century, describes this as follows. Iha yasya harer dasye karmana manasa jira nikalas vapi avastasu jivan mukta sa uchate. A person acting in Krishna consciousness, harer dasya, right, as a servant of Hari, a servant of God, or in other words, in the service of Krishna, with his body, mind, intelligence, and words, is a liberated person even within the material world, although he may be engaged in many so-called material activities. That's the jivan-mukta, jivan-mukta yoga, right? Dedicated to the jivan-mukta, those who are liberated even in Midtown. He has no false ego, for he does not believe that he is this material body, or that he possesses the body. He knows that he is not this body, and that this body does not belong to him. He himself belongs to Krishna, and the body too belongs to Krishna. When he applies everything produced of the body, mind, intelligence, words, life, wealth, etc., whatever he may have within his possession, to Krishna's service, he is at once dovetailed with Krishna. He is one with Krishna and is devoid of the false ego that leads one to believe that he is the body, etc. This is the perfect stage of Krishna consciousness. All right, so let's break this down a little bit. Let's start with some of the vocabulary here, right? The synonyms, in the synonyms, Prabhupada has chosen to translate yogina as Krishna conscious persons. Now, scholars sometimes object when they look at Prabhupada's books. Prabhupada, who was the leading exponent of bhakti in the current age, he passed away in 1977 at the age of 82. And he was only in the West for 12 years. When he arrived here, he was 70 years old. But during those 12 years, he established bhakti yoga. There had not been any real understanding of devotional yoga in the West prior to Prabhupada's arrival. He came here on a tramp steamer, on a cargo ship, with a handful of milk powder, I think it was, or
Khichri.
Khichri, some small grain, bag of grain and books that he had translated. And the equivalent of $7. You might say humble beginnings.
Cardboard suitcase.
And a cardboard suitcase. At the age of 70. He was quite a sight, but he would walk down the street with these little curly-toed plastic shoes. You know, in India they have curly toes. I don't know why. And shaved head, white clay marking on his forehead, wearing the robes, saffron robes of a renunciant, hand in his bead bag, you know, chanting. In those days, I was quite a scene in New York. So, he's a scholar over the years, as he established himself in the West. He was a known scholar in India, but when he became recognized by the Western Academy, they sometimes took exception to the way he translated the words, the Sanskrit words in the Bhagavad Gita. But what you need to know is that when he translates a word like yogina as Krishna conscious persons, right? Let's go to the last verse of the sixth chapter and let's see what Krishna says there. This is on if you want the Sanskrit, it's on page 299. Yoginam api sarvesham. Yoginam api sarvesham. Of all types of yogis, right, the translation here is on the next page, and of all yogis, the one with great faith, who always abides in me, thinks of me within himself, and renders service, transcendental loving service to me, he is the most intimately united with me in yoga, and is the highest of all. That is my opinion. Right? So here it's described, bhajate, that yogi who is surrendered to me in love, that's the highest yogi. That's the yogi Krishna is talking about here in this verse. So if Prabhupada translates yogina as Krishna conscious persons, it's not invented. It's with reference to other verses in the Bhagavad Gita. There are some other... Wow, it's getting really warm in here, isn't it? Should we turn on the air conditioning?
Yeah, somebody had the heater on in the class.
Well, welcome to Hot Gita, ladies and gentlemen. You can get liberated and lose weight at the same time. Thank you, Michael. Anyway, each of these words, become familiar with this vocabulary. Last week, I know those of you who weren't here are not responsible, but last week I had actually suggested... What was the homework assignment from last week? Those of you who were here. Yeah, what verse? That one, 647. No. It was this verse in the sixth chapter. 649, is it? The last verse of the sixth chapter.
That's what we're reading now?
The one we just went to, 647. Yoginamapi sarveshad madgatanantaratmana, of all yogis. The greatest yogi of all. Now this is Krishna, who is the Yoga Ishwara. He's the source of all yogic powers, all yogic knowledge. You know, Vedesha Sarvayar Aham Eva Vedyo, Vedavid Vedanta Krit Eva Chaham. All of the sacred Sanskrit texts are emanating from him. He is Vedavit. By the Vedas he is to be known. And he's saying the highest yoga is bhakti. That your yoga brings you to that place in the heart where you finally reawaken that love that you have naturally for God. So become familiar with these words. This is an important part of your yoga practice. It's a little, thank you very much, it's a little, let's say, disconcerting when you go to a yoga session and some terms get bandied about. And you really wonder, does this person actually get what that word means? These words have very profound meaning. We talk about karma, talk about jnana, and we talk about samsara, and we talk about the chakras. These very, very profound subject matter. In India, if this was in India, you wouldn't even be allowed to study this until you'd first past 12 years of mastering Sanskrit grammar. Then you can begin studying the philosophy. So we're kind of on an accelerated track here. So it was a very, very profound. Every single word has very deep meaning. So to really eke out the benefit of these texts, it's worth studying. For example, there's this word that shows here, Sangam Chaktvatma Shuddhaye, Chaktva. This word appears on page 194. Go to page 194. We came across this word a few weeks back. Janma karma cha meddibhyam ebam yoveti tatvataha chaktva deham punar janma na eti. After giving up here, in the verse we're reading today, chaktva refers to one who is giving up attachment, abandoning attachment to the results of actions, of thoughts, of the mental creations, intellectual creation. So giving up those subtle creations. Here in this verse on page 194, Chaktva Deham, giving up the body. What happens? One who knows me, Krishna says, Puna Janma Naiti. There is no more Janma. This word Janma is a word you should also become. Janma means birth. There are four companions to being a conditioned soul. Everyone here is a conditioned soul. Welcome to the party. What does that mean? That means that we're embedded in these material forms. We're in there, but this is not who we are. So being embodied in this way carries with it four interesting little adjuncts. Birth, janma, death, mrityu, old age, jara, and disease. Is jara old age or is that disease? Yeah. Jara and vyadi. Four things. Janma, mrityu, jara, vyadi. Birth, death, old age, and disease. Everyone who appears in this world has these four events to look forward to. When you take your birth, you're actually, you've started to die. And along the way, there is disease and old age. So, not that we're morbid. We don't run around, you know, with our chins on the ground thinking, oh my gosh. But to at least be aware of those things. That's later in the Gita. It's one of the elements of wisdom, is to be conscious of these things. If you go to the Buddhist tradition, that's the main thing. The main thing in Buddhism. Have any of you been to this body exhibit down at the South Street Seaport? Yeah. You know, there are Buddhist groups in New York that take a pilgrimage to the body exhibit. You know what the body exhibit is? Does everyone know it? It was originated in China, and there's a kind of embalming fluid that allows for a cadaver to be stripped of the external skin and flesh, and all of the nerves become calcified, so that you can actually expose the nervous system. So you have bodies, actual cadavers, that have been placed in these unusual positions, like a football player going back for a pass, or someone in a meditative position, or having a family at a table having a dinner. And what you're seeing are all of the internal organs and neurological system. I mean, the things you don't usually get to see. It's mesmerizing to think that those are the things that are going on inside us. You know, this is a very complicated machine. And the Bhagavad Gita calls the body a yantra. Yantra. There's going to be a quiz next Tuesday, so I want you writing this down. Yantra means a machine. Machine runs, you know, how many of you drive? You have a car? Right. It's a machine. You got to take care of it. It needs a combination of oil, air, fuel, you know, the proper balance. Maintain it properly, it'll do amazing things. The body's a machine. Same thing. It needs fuel, air. A very complicated machine, but a machine nonetheless. And the machine doesn't work if there isn't a driver. So in that verse on page 194, Chaktva Deham Puna, when you give up the Deha, when you give up the body, if you are in full awareness of yourself and your relationship with God, punar janma naiti, no more coming back to this world. This is a nasty place. This is not a nice place. And you don't have to be here. We could have a whole discussion about why we might want to come back here. But you don't have to come back here. Who would come back here voluntarily? Who would come back here? Monica. Oh, you took yourself? I thought you had an answer to the question.
The question was,
why would you come back?
Oh, why?
Right. Wonderful, excellent.
And the human form, the jiva, is on that line between material and the spiritual, and that's a privilege in a way. As much as it's a challenge, it's a real privilege to be in that.
Fine answer. Gold star. Two reasons why you come back. One is voluntarily, and the other is involuntarily. You come back involuntarily because you haven't completed your yoga path. You haven't fulfilled that journey to fully awaken knowledge of yourself as an eternal being, as a spark of God. Which means that there would still be some attachments here, some things that you still wanted in this environment, so you come back to do that. The other reason is voluntarily, in the Buddhist tradition, this is called the Bodhisattva. In the Vaishnava tradition, it's called many things. It might be called a guru. A teacher is very often someone who has voluntarily come back in order to share teachings with others. In fact, this, we've talked about this. If you step forward for initiation, if you really want to advance in bhakti yoga, you have to receive initiation. That's required. It's not an option. It's a requirement. You have to find a teacher in whom you have confidence, accept formal initiation from that person. And here's the deal. The deal is that if you do not complete your awakening of your love for Krishna, your love for God, and you come back again, because there's still some attachment, some conditioning here, that person agrees to come back as well, voluntarily, to help you finish up your yoga journey. That's a guru. That's a guru. That's a teacher. Someone who takes on your karma, who agrees to take responsibility not just for giving you instruction on how to perform yoga practice, but for your liberation from the cycle of birth and death. Now these days, you know, there's a different kind of modality of relationship between teachers and disciples. But that's the real tradition. The real tradition is, a teacher says, I agree to liberate you from further birth and death. And what's the deal on your side? Because there's responsibilities on both sides. Your responsibility is that you will follow the instructions to the letter. You will take this seriously. Very seriously. This is a matter of life or death. We have an opportunity to regain our souls here. That's a very serious undertaking. I remember one lecture Prabhupada gave. Whew, it was strong. He said, if you're thinking that you're going to do this and you're going to do that, do that. Don't do this. That really sums it up. You want to mess around still and also do yoga? Go mess around. Don't do yoga. You're going to do yoga. Stop messing around. This is serious stuff here. This is very serious stuff. We're talking about ending a cycle of births and deaths that we have been going on for millions and millions and millions of cycles. We've been here a long time. A long time. To finally get to this point where we're sitting here together talking about Bhagavad Gita, chanting the names of God and you know, in front of an altar with prasadam and an arti ceremonica. Ah, oh, that's very, very rare privilege. Michael?
Yeah.
Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I did. I have a question. Maybe it's just something I didn't understand. My understanding, and maybe I'm wrong in this, is that only one person so far has achieved that level where they have completed the cycle and move beyond, and that was Buddha or whatever that. And you're sort of saying that we all sort of can attain that, but people have attained that, and it is possible for us to do that.
Well, absolutely.
I mean, I'm sure with Buddha doing it, I'm not saying that means it's impossible.
Buddha was not the only soul to have achieved enlightenment. There are many souls who have. In fact, there's even a verse in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says, in the past, many souls have achieved enlightenment by following this path. Therefore, as did the ancients, you should also do.
So in other words, it isn't just the one.
Not at all.
It's something that has been done by.
It has been done many times by many people. And we are at the cusp. We are at the doorway into that same enlightenment. This is for you to achieve that same enlightenment. A full self-awareness by which the cycle of birth and death ends. That's a higher realization. That's the higher realization, which is, that's the prayer of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu prayed to Krishna, he said, Nadanang najanang nasundarim kavitam va jagadisha kamaye mama janmani janmanishware bhavatad bhaktir ahituki tvayi. Mama janmani jan, I don't care how many births I have to take in this world, just please let me serve you. That's a bhakta. That's a bhakti yogi. That's the highest. Is I don't care if I achieve liberation or not. But you can't imitate that. You can't pretend to be so detached from the world that you don't want. You should want to be liberated. You should want to get out of the conditioned state of life. Have that desire. Stoke that fire. Make it a burning flame in your heart so that you'll have the impetus and the energy to push forward. And then as you progress, gradually those higher levels of now I want nothing will occur. But in the beginning stages, I remember, there's a great psychology. Wonderful devotee, unfortunately he's left us now, he's passed away. His name was Tamal Krishna. When I first moved into a Krishna temple in London in 1969, the first week I was there, Tamal was there. And when we were having wonderful prasadam meals, and one day I just couldn't help myself. I got up and I picked up the pots and was starting to take them to the kitchen, you know, to help clean up. And Tamal looked at me and says, Joshua, what are you doing? Well, I want to help clean. I want to be a part. You are not advanced enough to clean Krishna's pots. You should sit down and have more prasadam. You should eat more. He made me so anxious to be advanced enough to clean the toilets. You have no idea. It was great strategy. Really great strategy. Yeah. Are you lifting your hand or just scratching your head?
Is Krishna in this text talking about Nishkam Karma and precursor to Bhakti Yoga and that Bhakti? Because I know as a Nishkam Karma yogi, you practice without attachment or results,
right.
And then bhakti yoga supersedes that because you're in action without results.
All right, let's get into it here. Here the verse, this word is revealing. The word api, which means even, right? So Krishna said the yogis abandoning attachment act with body, mind, intelligence, and even with the senses. The implication being that at least at this time in history, if you wanted to be a yogi, you did not act with your senses. You withdrew from the world. You removed yourself from temptation. I mean, really, let's get real here. You know, yoga in Manhattan, those two things are like oil and water. Not real yoga. Real yoga, you have to be undistracted for long periods of time. You can't be thinking about what you got to do when you get up and go to work tomorrow. It's not going to happen. It doesn't work like that. So, api, meaning even the senses, the real yogi, this is what makes the Bhagavad Gita such a revolutionary document. This is a major shift. This is a sea change. Is that the word? Sea change? Whatever. Sea something. In the definition of spiritual life, prior to the Bhagavad Gita, you would go away. You would just go away. And here's Krishna telling Arjuna, don't go away. Act even with your senses. Take these are your tools. This body, this is the tool of your enlightenment. Don't reject it. Don't reject the very things that can help you get where you want to go. But engage them properly. Engage them properly. So this is a whole other discussion that we've had some, on occasion in the past. There isn't anything that's outside the scope of your yoga practice, your spiritual life. Let's open the door. It's like really getting warm again. The implication in this verse, this is an intense verse. The implication in this verse is there isn't anything you can find, nothing that you can find in the entire world that is outside the scope of your devotion to God. Nothing. There isn't anything that you can think of, anything that you can do, anything that you can engage with that has zero connection with your spiritual life. Everything in your life can constitute an impetus for ecstatic service if you see it in the right way. What's required is not a change of venue. You don't need to find some other place to go. It's a change of vision. It's a change of the relationship you have with the elements of the life that you are already living. That's your yoga practice. So when you talk about nishkama karma, the real meaning of nishkama karma is do what you're doing. But you've got to remove this misunderstanding that somehow what you're doing is separate. You know, if you want to do this and that, go do that, not this. But if you're doing this, then there isn't anything you can't do that will be devoid of that sense of devotion. That takes some practice. I mean, don't put the cart before the horse, so to speak. You have to be so pure in your motive, so impeccable in your intentions, that everything you do is nishkama karma. Okay. What's the risk here? What's the pothole? Where's the danger? Not likely. There's a much greater risk.
You think it's for devotional?
Now you got it. How do you know that what you're listening to isn't your own imagination? How do you know that you're actually hearing the call of God? We're very good at kidding ourselves. We're very good at saying, I'm doing this for Krishna. There's a story Prabhupada used to tell. Gopal Bhan was the joker, the trickster character in Hindu culture, the way Nasruddin is in in Islam, the trickster, Falstaff in Shakespeare. So one day, Gopal Bhatt was carrying a tray of flat rice on his head, and a gust of wind came along, blew the whole thing away. So as he's seeing this expensive tray of rice being blown away by the wind, he says, "I offer this all to Krishna."
Yeah.
you can kind of do that. I've known people, I kid you not, who have justified multiple sexual affairs by saying, "Well, God wants us to love everybody." Yeah, time out. Any thoughts, questions? Yeah.
You said something about the four different aspects of man that our spirit is embedded with the atom, is embedded within us. What you're saying, we're already like four parts of the spirit is within us all, already we're reinvited.
Well, if there were four things that we talked about, one was the companions of embodied life, which is birth, old age, disease, and death, which everyone must undergo. Right? Is that what you're referring to?
No, I was actually referring to how, yeah, I guess that is a good couple. I was just wondering how, in other words, we are already part of this, we're already part of the spiritual practice. We don't have to do anything.
Well,
I mean, we shouldn't.
You never lose your spiritual nature. Even though you're embodied, even though you're in a material body, it doesn't mean that you've lost that spiritual nature. You, the pure, uncontaminated, immortal, eternal being, are there in the region of the heart, floating on currents of air. The Jiva Atma is in the region of the heart. That's you. That's the real you. That's what was there before this body came into being and grew. It's what will be there after this body can no longer sustain consciousness. That's the real you. And that you is always transcendental and spiritual. We're identifying with the body, so we're behaving in an untranscendental, unspiritual way. The only thing you need to do is know that you are that eternal being, begin acting in that way, and gradually that consciousness will return through that practice. That's called Vaidhi Bhakti. Bhakti in practice. We practice the behavior of devotion, and gradually the spontaneous devotion reawakens. So it's there, it's in you. It just needs to be reawakened through devotional practice. Yes.
Before I get up out of bed in the morning, oftentimes I check out the, one of the things. But a lot of times it's often distracted by what I have to do as soon as I finish or what I have to do to get done. Is there a way to center that and just keep my attention to school?
If you get distracted as you're trying to chant, well, one trick that I have is I always keep a pad next to me. If something's on my mind, I write it down so I don't have to think about it anymore and go back and focus on my chin. No, because what you're worried about is forgetting it. I got to remember this. Now it's distracting. Just write it down. Get it out of your head, onto the page, and then you can go back to your chanting. That's one easy way to do it. Look, I was at a gathering in New Jersey on Saturday, second generation devotee people, 20s and 30s, some of them with young children. And the question came around to how do we, what should we do practically to make real progress in spiritual. I have to tell you honestly, I think exercise is critical. I really do. I mean, there's the basics, chanting every day, Watch your diet, people. Please, please watch your diet. I mean, the food that you consume is so effective on consciousness. It can ruin everything. Be very, very careful about eating out. You know, it's like restaurant food is... I know we got to do it sometimes, but it's risky. And the exercise is really critical because emotions are biochemically grounded. The way you feel about yourself is often a function of body chemistry. So I know for myself, you know, I had a bit of a scare. I didn't tell you guys, but I almost had to have open heart surgery a month ago. They found that I have a congenital defect. One of the aortal valves in my heart is missing a flap, so there's leakage of blood back into the heart. So they thought they might have to do replacement. So that was kind of like, you know, wake up call. So I've been redoubling my exercise. So I do 4 or 5 days a week of different kinds of exercise, yoga mixed with other aerobic and free weights and floor work and all kinds of things like that. It makes a big difference. I mean, it really does. That's important. So, and I find that if I'm watching my diet and I'm exercising regularly, my chanting is better. Don't wait till things get to an emergency point to start your chanting, you know? Keep yourself healthy now, physically, mentally, spiritually. Eat right, exercise, chant each day. Simple formula for a happy life. It makes a difference. It makes a big difference. Yeah, Michael.
Just to kind of dovetail on what you're saying with my experience, I've gone through a lot of physical transformations in the past year and a half. I've met some people and I've got some support groups around it. I've lost over about 100.
Wow, my gosh.
Nice.
Wow, incredible.
And I mean, I wasn't, and the interesting thing was I wasn't, you know, I just sort of like wasn't happy with how my life was. I didn't even know how much I prayed until I started doing it.
Yeah.
Basically, I have a simple food plan. I eat pretty much the same things every day. And most of my exercise is just walking, the gym boards.
Yeah, walking is amazing.
You know, and I just kind of like do a lot of that.
Yeah.
It's just sort of the simpler I made it, the better it is. And it wasn't really so much about weight, too, because most of the time I only weigh myself once, most of the month I don't know what I am. I really like it.
That's great.
It's just a matter of just.
Sure. Yeah, get into that routine and make it part of your life.
Yeah, I just kind of wasn't happy with what I was doing. People suggested to me.
All right, now do you see what Michael is doing? What is he doing right now? He's opening up and he's talking to us about it. That's already one of the symptoms of love right there, so thank you very much.
Yeah, I wasn't doing it to get applause.
No, no, but the point is, it's important to talk about it. That was your question.
Yeah.
You know, you got this thing going, yes, talk about it. Why do I mention to you that I'm exercising more? I'm reinforcing it in my own head. By talking to you about it, I'm realizing how important it is, and I'll remember this tomorrow morning when I don't want to exercise. No, I told them last night I'm exercising.
Yeah, I was just sort of
about
that, just kind of supporting you.
Thank you.
The simpler, and I think that's true with a lot of people who do, not, I don't see it here for you, but some yoga places who go, they turn it into this kind of calisthenic, narcissistic rigmarole that you're always supposed to be the way to lead your life. It doesn't matter that much. When I was much bigger than I was, I mean, just if I could just sit and like put my leg even just a little bit up, I was doing the yoga.
Yeah.
I think that's
really kind of how I have to look at it. So now, you know, we're again reminded of the value of Sangha, not a place where you can come and kind of share your realizations or the challenges on your path back to Krishna. Okay, thank you. So, let's have an RT. You have a question or a comment? You didn't tell us your name.
My name's Rebecca. So, in the purport here, it says, one
That's actually what bhakti is. Mm-hmm. Bhakti is the express elevator.
So I was hoping that you could just talk about that.
Sure. Every other yoga practice brings you gradually to the point of purification, but every other yoga practice ends with death. Devotional yoga, bhakti yoga, is the only yoga practice that continues after death, because bhakti is the activity of the soul in transcendence. It is what we do once we achieve liberation. Devotion now within this body, or devotion after liberation out of the body, is still service to God. Whether it's done here or there, it's all service to God. When you engage in that eternal activity, there's no material tinge there. It's the eternal activity of the soul. Now, someone may say, well, why is it that, you know, devotees of Krishna still, you know, get sick, or they still have, you know, legal problems or whatever? Isn't that still karma? Michael just turned the switch and the fan turned off. But the fan did not stop immediately. It slowed down gradually. Because it is no longer energized by the electric current, it's understood that eventually it will stop. Once you've unplugged yourself from material activity, the fan is spinning slower and slower, and eventually it will stop. And because your activities now are from that place of devotion, you will not incur any further karma. Karma is only engendered when you're acting selfishly. That's the only time karma occurs. There's no karma from the platform of unselfish devotion. An example might be, a doctor, it's flu season. So what do? You get an inoculation. You get a flu shot. Right? All right, you don't get a flu shot. All right, no, okay, a bad example. Never mind. Erase that one. Do over. If you work in a bank, you're receiving millions of dollars from people. Right? You're not holding on to that. You're doing that as a representative of the bank. So that money is not engendering any karma to you. You're passing it along. When you're engaged in devotion, you're basically passing it forward. You're taking God's creation, offering it back to God by distributing it to others, whatever the services that you may be doing. You become transparent in that. The karma doesn't stick to you. I don't know if I'm doing a good job explaining this or not. There's a big difference between being unselfish and being naive. Don't be naive. You know, if someone's taking advantage of you just to roll over and take it, that's not spiritual, that's silly. You know, unselfish means that you don't take advantage of someone else. And the position of the bhakta, because as we're learning here, you're active with your senses, is to not allow someone else to take advantage of you or anyone else. That's ahimsa. There's a whole new, this is a whole different mindset here. This will help, I think. The life of a devotee is a life of nonviolence. It's a life of detachment. But what those words mean in the bhakti tradition is very different from what we usually understand them to mean. Nonviolence does not mean not doing harm. Nonviolence, in its more nuanced, deeper sense, means to actively engage in a non-aggressive way with the rest of the world. So that not only are you not doing harm, but you are actively not allowing others to do harm. If you don't involve yourself in that proactive care of the world, you are implicated by your inaction in the karma that is occurring. You can no longer be like it was in the old days, go to the woods, uninvolved, detached, no longer a part of it. The world is too interrelated now. We're too much a global village. We're too much affected by the actions of one another to any longer have our spiritual life separated from the life of the world. It means the time to be silent and roll over has long passed. Now is the time. Now you get involved. You want to be a yogi? Get involved in the world. That's what this whole Sunset Gita thing has been about for 7 years now. Is do not think for a moment that yoga is an excuse for you to not be involved in the world. That's what Arjuna's problem was. He wanted to, you know, go on yoga retreat to Costa Rica for the rest of his life. He didn't want to be involved anymore. You know, I'm out of here. Krishna says, that's foolish. You're speaking like somebody who doesn't know the first thing about yoga. Anarja. This is your Costa Rica. This is your field of battles right here. Yeah. Sorry, a little louder?
Well, I'm in a boxed version of these two ladies.
Yeah, I didn't mean to make fun of Costa Rica, by the way, for the record.
And, you know, we were sitting on the bank around Swami, and he said, and I think I asked a question, he had said, this is not word for word, basically said that, you know, our bodies don't belong to us, you know, we belong to God. And so God, someone who's hurt us, is like,
that's right here. It's right here in the purport. He has no false ego, for he does not believe that he is this body or that he possesses this body. He knows that he is not this body and that this body does not belong to him. He himself belongs to Krishna. And the body too belongs to Krishna. You don't do harm to this body. You don't allow others to do harm to this body because it's a gift of God. It's also a temple. Krishna is living in the temple. Last question, then we're going
to
do our talk. Yes. Yes.
My question comes up, is it discernment? Because you can get really solid and a lot of, you know, distraction of, oh, let me try to protect, right? And that doesn't really serve because you're sort of getting off course. So would there be any general guidelines of going into that idea of helping protect or guarding through?
Yeah, the general guideline is bring it to class. Bring it here. I kid you not. The general guideline is you want to know what to do because it's tricky. You're putting your finger on something very important. We can go off the deep end so easily thinking that this is what God wants me to do or that's what God wants me to do or I don't want to do what God wants me to do or I don't know what God, you know, and how do you find that equilibrium? How do you do that? Bring it here. I'm trying my best to encourage people to come to this class and do just what Michael's doing. Speak up. Say what's on your mind. Talk about it. You know, I'm getting hoarse. You guys should get hoarse. You know, really. Yeah.
You didn't find it. You were looking at that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I was trying to say, I finally got me. Okay, yoga is like creation. It's like the birth of the universe and stuff. We are born here for a purpose and a reason, really, is to find who we are, so we're never going to have no knowledge of the universe or anything. That's why we created that really to define the self, the practice, Krishna, Bhakti Yoga, meditation, is who you have to become one with the self on the road to realize this. I said this, I find yoga and creation are one and the same. Without it, we won't have the other.
That yoga and creation?
Wow. Without it, you won't have the other. You know, you're like joined, you become whole, and you will become free in the end. Mm. all these things I realize what Joshua was saying about Krishna. He's talking about after benefits are beyond the universe. That means you're, then you're beyond the mind and the body. In the meantime, we're alive, we are the mind and body, but we are created here to find wonders inside. Then you will realize the whole creation, everything you do, you feel like you're the same. It's so beautiful, the practice, the self. It's all oneness inside. Make up your mind with what you're looking for in your practice, and you will achieve everything there is. Anything else, you can go to work, you can pray, you can chant Hare Krishna, you can take a class, practice at home. It's not gonna distract you. Because you know what? The outside will help you pay the rent and all, but the inside is going to help you find who you are. It's not like real estate in the stock market. You know, real estate is inside you. That's the one that won't change. Once you find the self, that's the reality. You know, they say if you want to go, the people that do the drugs and the smoke and the drink, they're going to pay for it after, later on. You know, the pleasures are going to really bring you pain at the end. You know,
that's also in the Gita. There's a verse where Krishna says,
yeah,
that which is like nectar in the beginning, but like poison in the end, is material pleasure. Spiritual pleasure tastes like poison in the beginning, but it's like nectar in the end.
So they knew about addiction even then, huh?
Huh?
They knew all about addiction even then.
They sure did.
I mean, that's like one of the best descriptions of any addiction.
Yeah.
It works out nice. And
sure. All right, I'm sorry. We're going to have to stop. Yes? The verse in the Gita? Where is it? I should know the answer to that. That pleasure which is like nectar in the beginning becomes like poison in the end. You can look under pleasure in the general index. I think you'll find it there. Is material. Spiritual pleasure is, tastes like poison in the beginning and becomes like nectar in the end. It's very hard to do. And I don't want to. Oh God, I don't want to do this. After a while, you can't stop doing it. It becomes so one. Chanting is like that. In the beginning, it's how much longer I got to chant? I can tell you, it works and it's beautiful. Just keep chanting. It'll just grow and grow and grow. All right. Thank you so much for your wonderful comments, as always, Rodney. Thank you. So come on up to the altar, and Michael will do the arti, and then we have some strawberry prasadam.
And macaroons.
Strawberries and macaroons. Okay.
Then we can't play the yak.
Well, then do it without the yak. It's all right. You can do the abridged version tonight.